Our God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us the Lord's Day and the blessing of it, for setting apart this day for us, for our benefit, body and soul. We pray, Lord, that this day would prove to be a great blessing to us, that our faith would be nourished today as our eyes are directed to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would come and our hearts would be stirred to love and to good deeds. We pray, Father, that this hour as we study and as we think about important truths, that you would help us to focus, to benefit from these discussions. Lord, we pray for the children who are being instructed and for the teens who are being instructed, that you would open up their eyes and their minds. We pray your blessing upon the teachers, that you would give them wisdom to speak the truth. And Lord, we ask, bless us now. We pray that you would be honored in all that we do this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing this morning in a series that we've started, probably a mini-series, on spiritual warfare in the Christian life. And as believers, we're called to be sober, and we're called to be vigilant. And why are we called to be vigilant or watchful? That's because we have an enemy. We have an adversary, the devil, and Peter says our adversary, the devil, he goes about like a lion. He prowls, and he's seeking whom he might devour. Now, it's true that Satan cannot utterly devour a believer. He cannot utterly destroy a believer. Someone who is justified by faith in Christ cannot be snatched out of Christ's hands by the devil. But we also need to take seriously that the devil seeks to do much harm to the believer, and he can do much harm to us, even if he cannot destroy our faith. So we need to be watchful. We need to be aware of these things. He can take advantage of us. That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. The devil can outwit us and take advantage of us. So we need to be aware of his devices, his soul-killing devices and schemes, his plotting, his wiles. So that's why we're taking some time to study a few of the many devices of Satan. To help us in this study, we've been using a book by Thomas Brooks, A Puritan, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, a brother here tipped me off to some of these that I could get online. I was having a hard time. They were sold out, but I did order some. They're on the way, and they'll be for sale out there. An excellent book, a helpful book, and we're not going to go through all of it, but we're going to hit some highlights in order to discuss some of these important truths. It's been said that this book here by Brooks is something like the devil's playbook, showing us some of his tactics, his favorite tactics, in order to trip us up and, if possible, to deceive us and to do as much damage as he possibly can. Now, the basic point of this book is drawn from 2 Corinthians 11. We spent some time looking at that and opening up that text. That's where Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth, a church that has excommunicated a man, and rightly so, because of his sin. But now, apparently, this man is repentant, and Paul is urging them to comfort him and to bring him back into their midst. And he says this, as he's urging them to forgive and comfort him, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know his devices. We know his devices, says Paul. Let me recap a little bit. Last time we began with some foundational truths about our adversary, about the devil. And those are biblical truths that we need to keep in mind as we go throughout this study. And we first considered who our adversary is and how he came to be. So we looked at Revelation 12. He is that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's Revelation 12, 9. And then in verse 10, he's also called the accuser of our brethren, the accuser of believers. Devil, we saw, refers to one who engages in slander or false accusations, the accuser. What about Satan? What does the word Satan mean, literally? adversary, right? Or enemy. So he is literally the enemy. He's the arch enemy, the greatest enemy of God and of all mankind, and especially the children of God. He is our enemy, and to the core, he is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. Jesus said he's a liar and the father of it. So that is our enemy. Now the question is, how did Satan come to be? Put that out to you all. How did Satan come to be? God created him, okay? What else? What else do we... He's a created being. What else about... He wants to be like God. Yeah? Yeah? He's a spiritual being, right? A fallen angel. Satan's a fallen angel. Created by God. And being created by God, what was his original state? Yeah, he was good. And yet, there were a number of angels that we read in the scriptures who sinned. That's the language of 2 Peter 2:4. They sinned. They did not keep their proper domain. That's the language of Jude 6. So Satan is a fallen angel, and there are other fallen angels, and he is the ruler of these fallen angels. He's the leader of the revolt, we might say, against God. So that's something about our adversary and how he came to be. We then considered the defeat and the ultimate destiny of Satan. So is Satan powerful? Yes, he's very powerful. Is Satan omnipotent, all-powerful? No, only God is omnipotent. Does Satan have a kingdom? Yes, he does. Will Satan's kingdom stand? No, only God's will stand. What about this? What's the ultimate destiny of Satan? Eternal judgment, lake of fire, destruction, torment. What we find in the New Testament, and we've seen this in our study of Mark, is that all of the powers of Satan, his entire kingdom, are no match for the Son of God, for Christ, who came to destroy the devil and his works. And he has succeeded in that mission. Now, where was the death blow, we might say the head-crushing blow, dealt to Satan? At the cross, right? The cross is central to this victory. The key to our victory is to rely upon the victory of Christ, to rely upon his strength. It is, as we're reminded in Revelation 12, by the blood of the Lamb that we shall overcome. It is by his blood, by the cross. So after these foundational truths, we turn to the first device. The first device of Satan that Thomas Brooks considers here. Satan has several devices to draw the soul to sin. Now, that language is important. Note the language, to draw the soul to sin. Satan does not have power to make us sin of our own will. We cannot place the blame for our sin upon Satan. There's enough corruption in our hearts by nature to bring us into temptation, quite apart from the devil and his devices. So we ought not to cast it all upon Satan and say, oh, he made me. No. But Satan does tempt and he does entice. We're taught to pray, are we not? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The evil one who would tempt us and entice us to sin. But we should remember the words of James 1. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James 1:14. Now, what is the first device that Brooks mentions? We considered this last time. It's the first device, this device to draw souls to sin. It's a very vivid picture that he gives us. Yes, he presents the bait and he hides the hook. I have found just that picture so helpful for me in battling temptation. Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. What does that mean? You want to explain? That's right. It looks real good, but it's bad in the end. That's exactly what he presents, the pleasure, the sweet He shows us that, you know, doesn't this look nice? He promises to us that there's going to be reward. And in the end, there's a hook. He hides, as Brooks says, he hides from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Now, we saw where we see this most clearly in Genesis 3, where Satan enticed, he lured Adam and Eve, and we saw that the first Adam failed, but we also see this device of presenting the bait and hiding the hook. We see it in Matthew 4 and in the parallel accounts where Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He uses this exact device, and we see there that the second Adam triumphed, and that, of course, is the grounds of our hope, his triumph over the evil one. Now, let's consider the remedies. So that's the first device. And what we're going to do in the rest of our time is to consider the remedies that Brooks gives to this device of Satan. And he gives four. And the first one is this. Brooks says to keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. So let me repeat that. He says, keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. In Romans 12:9, we read that we are to abhor evil and to cling to what is good. Abhor evil, abhor what is evil. Strongly hate it, detest it. This word, Brooks says, signifies to hate it as hell itself. Hate what is evil. Hate it with horror. So we're not to be drawn to it. We're not to approach it and to get close to it. We're certainly not to embrace it and cling to it. But we are to shrink from everything that is evil. Last time I mentioned the wise parenting strategy of Solomon. Solomon, you know, he's speaking to his son. Solomon knew. He knew the human heart. He knew his own heart. And he knew that his son would see sin as something glamorous, as something enticing, as something sweet. He knew that his son would be drawn to things that in the end would destroy him. So one of the strategies that Solomon uses is he wants to strip away the glitter from sin. He says, son, listen to my counsel, listen to my wisdom. I know it looks like this, but this is what it really is. So we see Solomon engaging in such a thing. And in chapter 5 of Proverbs, we see this, that he's urging his son to stay far away from sin. So he says, remove your way far from her. He's speaking of the immoral woman. Remove your way far from her. Get away, my son, and do not go near the door of her house. So you see, that's what Brooks is saying. Don't go near it. Keep the farthest distance from sin. Brooks uses a very vivid picture. He says, if you want to avoid falling into the pit, don't go dancing around the edge of it, basically. So there's this pit, and it's dangerous, and if you fall in it, it's going to hurt you, and it might even kill you. And he says, why would you go dancing around the edge of it unless you want to potentially fall into it? And that's a picture for sin. Stay far away from it. Don't get close to it. Don't play with it. If you don't want to get burned, don't play with fire, right? So to play with or nibble at the bait that Satan presents is very dangerous. It's deadly dangerous to do. And take, for example, David, King David. He played with the bait. David drew near to sin when he sinned with Bathsheba. He was lured in, and he didn't flee, and he fell. Now, another example that we often consider in this is Joseph. And you remember the example of Joseph. Joseph kept a distance from sin. He didn't nibble at the bait. Remember Potiphar's wife. We're told that she was trying to seduce him. And this wasn't just once. It was, you know, lie with me. It was day after day that we read, and that's in Genesis 39. Day after day, she tried to seduce him. And we read verse 10 of Genesis 39, but he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. And then one day, what does she do? She grabbed his garment and she lie with me. And what did he do? He ran and he left his garment behind. That gives us a vivid picture of how we ought to deal with sin and with temptation, to flee it, to get far away with it, not to in any way encourage it. Now, what might this look like in our own lives? This is where we're not going to spend time getting into all the details, but I want you to think about that. What might this look like in your life as we're considering how we ought to keep the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch us? Now, we're all going to have different struggles. Many of us the same struggles, but each person needs to know themselves. We need to know ourselves. We need to understand what sins we're particularly prone to. We need to know those situations in which we're most vulnerable and likely to fall into sin. So you ought to study yourself and ask God to give you wisdom so that you can keep a distance from sin and not fall into the traps of the devil. And then, if and when you find yourself tempted and you're attracted by the bait that Satan presents to you, don't entertain the thought of taking it. Don't entertain the thought of just nibbling at it. Say, I'm just going to get just a little bit, just scoot in a little bit close. Don't do that. There's one wise and safe course of action. That's to flee and to do it immediately. And it must be immediately. Why should we flee sin immediately? Don't have the power to resist it? What happens when we don't flee immediately, often? What's that? It gets stronger, right? I mean, it's like the picture is used of a rock rolling downhill. And it increases in momentum as it rolls downhill, and it gets harder to stop. That's how sin is. We should stop it at the very beginning, because if we let the temptation go on and we entertain it at all, it becomes harder and harder and harder to resist. So it's wise to do it immediately without any delay. As soon as you are aware that Satan is dangling that bait, that here is a temptation, get away from it and flee. Don't suppose that you can just play with the bait and not get hooked. We're commanded to make no provision for the flesh. Paul says this. Make no provision for the flesh. That means we're not to indulge, even for a moment, the desires of our corrupt nature. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. Now recall Solomon's advice. He says, stay far away from the immoral woman. Don't go near her house. That's Proverbs 5. But in chapter 7, Solomon wants to drive this point home to his son. And so he tells his son about this young man who got too close to the immoral woman's house. And let's look at that. If you want to turn, Proverbs 7. Many of you are very familiar with this, I'm sure. Proverbs 7. Again, this is one of his tactics. I think even as parents, we can think about this. Hey, give some examples. My son, my daughter, don't do this. And here's why. Here's why. Look at verse 6. He's saying, son, for at the window of my house, actually look at verse 5, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with his words. So you see, he's talking about this. And then he says, for at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, getting close. And he took the path to her house, getting even closer. in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, and her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face and said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face. I found you, etc., etc., etc. She's going to go on and entice him. He should have been far away by now, but now he's getting pulled in. He's getting enticed, and he falls into the trap. Look at verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. So stay far away from sin. Now, the second remedy to consider here with this device, Brooks says, to consider that sin is but a bitter sweet. To consider that sin is but a bitter sweet. One of Job's three friends, Zophar, says this, speaking about the wicked man. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, he's clinging to that which is evil, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It's sweet in his mouth, it turns sour in his stomach, it becomes cobra venom within him. Sin is bitter sweet. And we all know this to some extent by painful experience. We have experienced the pain of giving in to temptation, some sin that seems so sweet and promised so much to us at the moment, seems so pleasant, and once we commit it, it proves, often right away, proves to be bitter through and through. And it leaves us not with pleasure, but what does it leave us with? It leaves us with pain and regret and shame. So it might taste like honey in the mouth, but it's like venom in the stomach. It burns like venom in the stomach. And Brooks says, the immediate pleasure of sin will quickly vanish, and lasting shame, sorrow, horror, and terror will come. So this is really important and very practical for us as we're fighting temptation. We need to reason with ourselves in these kinds of ways. We need to remind ourselves of this bittersweet nature of sin. When we're tempted to sin, we need to talk to ourselves. We need to say things like, this might be satisfying for a moment, but you will regret this. I will regret this very soon. I will be ashamed and miserable if I don't flee this. Or say to yourself, this may give some pleasure, but it's going to steal my joy. So do this, these kinds of things. Maybe think of other things to say to yourself to remind you of this bittersweet that is in sin. Do we find examples of this in the scripture, of how sin is bittersweet? Any come to mind? David? Yeah. Yeah. And we'll consider his example here in a moment, but David certainly discovered this. Peter. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Peter felt safe, and we see his agony in this sin. Is that? Yeah? Yeah, when he goes back and gets that stuff, and yeah, that burned him. Achan, and that affected not just Achan. When he took, I believe it was a garment and some gold or silver and his whole family. Let me give three. Obviously, the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate, which seemed so pleasant to the eye, and it was sweet, no doubt. It was probably really good fruit, but it was bitter. What about Esau's stew? He sold his birthright. He despised his birthright for some stew, some lentil stew, some red stuff. And we read this in Hebrews 12:17. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It was bitter sweet. What about the meat that Israel longed for in the wilderness? Right? God, what did God give them? Gave them quail. And this is what we read in Numbers 11. But while the meat, the quail, was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. So we see many, many examples of this. Sin is bittersweet, and we need to consider this. Consider this. Think again about the advice of Solomon to his son. Proverbs 5. In Proverbs 5, let me read verses 3 to 5. This is right before he says, stay far away, my son. Get away from the door of the immoral woman. Proverbs 5, 3 to 5. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. And this could be a picture of any sin. Sin's murdering morsels, says Thomas Brooks. Sin's murdering morsels will deceive those that devour them. After the meal is ended, then comes the reckoning. So consider that sin is bittersweet. A third remedy. Third remedy. He says, solemnly to consider that sin will usher in the greatest and the saddest losses that can be upon our souls. So consider solemnly that sin will usher in the greatest and the saddest losses that can be upon our souls. And I want us to think of David here now as an example. Remember him. Remember the losses that were brought upon the soul of David because of his sin. Now, he didn't experience that ultimate loss of his soul, which every sinner deserves. All of us deserve it. David didn't experience that, but he experienced great loss because of his sin. What were some of those sad outcomes? Well, in 2 Samuel 12:10, when Nathan approaches him, the sword shall never depart from your house. So that was one of the sad outcomes. This brought a lot of pain to David, but not just David, others. And that's how sin often is, and we should remember that. Our sin doesn't just bring us pain and bring sorrow to our souls, but often to other people. David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, all died by the sword. We also see that David was miserable in his backslidden condition. He was miserable. He wasn't happy. Psalm 32, we see this very vividly. When I kept silent, says David, silent about his sins, unrepentant, he said, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand, the hand of God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Psalm 51, we learn that David's sin ushered in the loss of his joy. Not the loss of his salvation. Because of the mercy of God, but the loss of his joy. Make me hear joy and gladness. He writes, Psalm 51:8, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So sin does that. It brings the loss of joy in our life. What else can you think of? What are some other losses that sin ushers in? Yeah, peace, the peace of God, and unity with others. So I thought I saw a hand maybe. What about communion with God? Haven't we all felt that? Those bonds that can never be broken that unite us to Christ, those aren't severed, but we do find that that communion with God when we sin is lessened. There's loss there. And we feel that, the grief of that. What about assurance of salvation? Many people struggle with assurance of salvation, and there's a variety of reasons. But one of the main reasons, I think, when we struggle with assurance is if we're living in patterns of sin, when we're sinning, it can affect our assurance and our sense of well-being. And that goes back to that peace of God, which passes understanding. That sense that it is well with our soul, that we're right with God. When we sin, that can be diminished. So there's all these losses that we need to consider that come upon the soul when we sin. Consider these things solemnly. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. And ultimately, sin does pay out the wages of death. Sin that's unrepented for the person that doesn't flee to Christ, the one who paid for our sins, it will result in death. A fourth remedy, final remedy here to consider. To seriously consider that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. So seriously to consider that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. When Satan presents the bait and hides the hook, remember the deceitfulness of sin. Turn to Hebrews 3 if you have your Bible with you. Hebrews 3, we find this language of the deceitfulness of sin. I'll read verses 12 and 13. Remember, this is written to Jewish Christians who are tempted to turn away from Christ and go back into Judaism. He says, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort, encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We read this in Romans 7. Paul says that sin deceived me and killed. Sin deceived me and killed. That's Romans 7:11. Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of deceitful lusts. Deceitful lusts, desires. So we need to remember this, that sin by nature is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. It will cheat you. It will promise what it cannot deliver. It will promise pleasure. It will deliver pain. Brooks says it will kiss the soul and it will pretend fair or pretend to be pleasing to the soul and yet will betray the soul forever. Now, should this surprise us? No, because the devil is a deceiver to the core. Satan is a deceiver. Sin is from the evil one who, Jesus said, is a liar and the father of it. So we're thinking about Satan's device of presenting the bait and hiding the hook. And this device, and really all of his devices that he might use, are rooted in deception. Lies, half-truths, deception. Satan deals in these things in order to deceive us. So the key lesson here for us is the more that we are grounded in the truth, especially the truth of God's word, revealed truth, the more we're grounded in this, the more prepared we will be to stand against the devil and against his schemes and to resist his lies. And that is why it's so important for us to be regularly feeding upon the truth. Coming here, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Day by day, having some scripture, some truth in our minds and praying over it, etc. We need to be grounded in the scripture. If you're battling some besetting sin, and yet you're not studying the scriptures and filling your mind with those things which are true and right and good, you ought not to be surprised. You need to arm yourself with the truth. We need to learn, like our Lord, to answer the devil's lies with the truth. When he was tempted, it's written. It is written. We need to learn to speak the truth to ourselves in the hour of temptation. Derek, this is a lie, and here's the truth. Do that to yourself. Talk to yourself. Reason to yourself. That's a lie. I know where that's coming from. Here's the truth. Here's what God has said. He is faithful, and the devil's a liar. So let me close with a simple but important observation. I just want you to notice that three of the four remedies we have here for this device of Satan presenting the bait and hiding the hook, three of the four would have us consider something. Has to do with us thinking. So we're considering that sin is bittersweet. We're considering that it brings loss upon the soul. We're considering the deceitfulness of sin. And this really reminds us of something, because so many of the remedies for Satan's devices are going to be, consider this, think about this, consider the truth, as I just said. So we need to be clear in understanding that the mind is a battlefield. The Christian life is a battle, and one of the key critical battlefields is our minds. Satan knows that, and we need to know that. Many battles in the Christian life are won or lost largely in the mind. Remember the words of Paul, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know his devices. So that's why we're laboring to think about these things. We're engaging our minds in these sorts of things to consider the devices of Satan and what the scripture has to say in order to remedy, to answer those devices. That's why we're studying those truths which arm us for the fight. And why, as we'll hear this morning, we are called not to be conformed to this world, this present age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. So that's our lesson for today. And if that clock is right, we're getting close to our time. I'm going to ask one man who will pray for these things, and then I'm going to close, just that we would be strong in this battle, and strong not in our strength, but the strength of the Lord. So somebody who will pray for us in these ways, Emery, and then I'll close this. Our Father, we pray your blessing upon these things, and now seek your blessing for the coming hour. Thank you for the privilege of drawing near to you in worship. We pray, Lord, begin to prepare our hearts, to quiet our minds, help us to come free from distraction to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our worship, that you would help us to lift our eyes to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.